If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians. We got the Gospels. We got Acts. We got Romans. We got 1 and 2 Corinthians. We got Galatians. And then we have Ephesians. And today we'll be in Ephesians 4. Anyway, as you're turning there, what I'd like to ask, because I never normally get up here and ask questions like so many of the other ones do, but I do have a question for you this morning. And the question is really simple. Why are you here? I have to answer that out of one hand, but why are you here? Why are you in church this morning? What is it that you get out of church? What does it mean to you? What's significant about that? Are you wishing as you sit here that you're somewhere else? Can't wait to get done and leave? Are you here for the free lunch? How about the donuts out there? We know we got donuts. So my question is, why are you here? Paul answers the question why we should be here and the importance of us being here and what this represents. He fills all in all. But before we get started, what I'd like to do is real quickly, because it's months between each time that I preach on Ephesians. So I just want to catch you up real quick just on the first six verses of Ephesians 4. So it leads into what we're doing today on Ephesians verse 7, starting with verse 7. So I'm going to look at Ephesians 4, and pardon me if I get confused, because I had surgery on my eyes recently, and I still haven't know how to use them. So this is the first time I'm up here trying to read at the same time and look at you. So Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul, as a prisoner, is urging his people to walk in a manner of your calling. Now, he has spent the first three chapters talking about what God has called you to. And he wants you now to walk in a manner worthy. And he gives the means by which, or the manner in which he wants you to walk. You see that in the next verse. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love." And then he says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, we'll remember this as we get into the text in just a little bit. He says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." What's that tell you about the unity in the body of Christ that's already been established? By whom? Us? No, it's been established by the Spirit of God. The unity is already there. We're to maintain what he has given us. Then verse 4, Paul then goes in to the oneness. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Paul is focusing on these first six verses, the unity of the body, that there's a oneness to the body, and it's based and grounded in the Trinitarian love of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's what it's grounded in. The unity is grounded in that. And so we're to hear and see. Oh, this is not going to work well for me, I don't think. Sorry about this. So the people of God is one body. The church's response to God is one hope, one faith, and one baptism. Let's remember the sevenfold ones that we move now into our text. Now, I got 2 points to make today, and I'm going to give them to you up front. It's easily broken down in the text in the fact that there's just two sentences in this text, as Paul likes to write long sentences. The first sentence is verses 7 through 10. And the second sentence is the remainder of that, 11 through 16. So 7 through 10, the hope for unity is grace in the diversity of gifts by the ascended Christ. The hope for unity is grace in the diversity of gifts by the ascended Christ. And then verses 11 through 16, the building up of the church in unity and the mature manhood, which is in the likeness of Christ. That's the goal. So as we look at Ephesians 7 through 10, the first thing we notice is there's a mark of a transition in the way Paul is addressing now the people. And what does he say here? He says, but grace was given to each one of you. Well, wait a minute. He's now taking the unity and diversifying it. Each one of you in the body, grace has been given. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you realize that when you came to Christ, that he's given you grace for service? Each one of us, not just the people that seem to be in charge, but he's given grace to each one of you. He's poured out his grace into your heart and into your life in order to do something, in order to perform something. And that's service within the body, his body. And then he says, there in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's not our merit that he gives us a gift. It's not based upon anything that we do. It's all based upon the measure of the gift that Christ gives. It's Christ who is the controlling. He's controlling all things. And if nothing else happens this morning as you leave here, the one thing I want you to understand is how much Christ is in charge of this body and this church and what he does. He empowers us. He gives us life to function. He gives us leadership. He gives us gifts to function and to serve one another. And he gives us the grace to be humble, the grace to be patient, the grace to love one another. And listen, Paul had not a simple task in Ephesus. These are Jews and Gentiles coming together. And he's already talked about the revelation of that, the revealing of that in chapter 3. Paul knows how difficult it's going to be to unify this body, right? He knows the difficulty. He knows human nature. It's going to be difficult to unify. And he knows and he gives what's going to make this unity happen is grace. Grace from Christ. That's what's going to happen. I'm sorry about this. Romans 12, 3, 6 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and let us use them. Grace was given to each one of you. Grace, God's grace, Christ's grace was given to each one of you. And it's not saving grace, but rather it's a ministering grace. It's not a sanctifying grace, it's a ministering grace. And it accords with the measure of Christ's gift. Again, our gifting by Christ is not a measure of what we have done. Any merit on our own, therefore, we have not earned the gifts. Rather, it is the measure of Christ's gift. Each member, each one, has received grace from Christ. Therefore, each one here has received grace from Christ for gifting to be used in promoting unity within the body, serving one another, as your gifting allows in the pursuit of love. 1 Peter 4:10 states, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, like Paul, he now goes and he kind of scurries off. He doesn't go into the weeds, but he does scurry off. And if you think about it, he scurries off into Psalm 68 now. And we'll get back to where these gifts are in verse 11. But Paul stops here. And this is kind of normal. Not normal, but Paul does this a lot in his letters. But I think I know Paul enough to know why he does it. What he does is he realizes the importance of Christ in all of this. And he wants to make it plain to these people, this one body in Christ, the importance of who Christ is and what he's doing. The amount of power that he wields and who he is. Paul is never shy, always wants to put Christ forward in a way in which you feel the glory and the power and the wisdom that he has. And what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament text. If you're here to find out what he does, in verse 8 and 9, I'm not here necessarily to give you the right answer. But I'm here to explain what I think the answer might be in this text and in this context. In verse 24, it says, by saying this, gives support of what he has just said in verse 7. He moves us into Psalm 68, which Ben had read. Therefore, it says, by saying this, it says, therefore, it says. Now, this is interesting to me. Paul just mentioned in verse 7, and then he says, therefore, it says, based upon what we just heard, therefore, it says. Isn't that strange? He's taking that Old Testament text and using it in a way in which, therefore, this text was said hundreds of years ago for the sole purpose, not the sole purpose, but the purpose of understanding what he just said in verse 7, the giftings. I believe in Paul's assessment of the situation in verses 8 and 9 and 10. Let's go ahead and read them really quick. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In verse 9, he exegetes what he just says. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he has also descended into the lower regions? And the ESV says, the earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So we got to give, I think Paul is taking this text and using it Christologically. He sees it knowing that God never receives gifts per se. He has no need for gifts. He has everything. Why would he need gifts? But he takes this conquering king and he makes it associate with Christ as the conquering king. He says, I understand the descent of Christ to reference, this is me. There are three different ways of which this is understood, okay? And I said again, I believe Paul is giving an honest assessment of Psalm 8, but gives a Christological interpretation. Seeing God as Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. We can't separate God from Christ. The issue was interpretation is around verse 9. But the different meaning for the Christ descended into the lower regions, the earth, as written in the ESV. Some have him entering into Sheol when he descended after his crucifixion while he was in the grave and pulling out captives, Old Testament captives, and taking them home. Others believe that this descent of Christ was on Pentecost in the Spirit, when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. Here's what I think. I understand the descent of Christ to reference, I look at it as the incarnation. Okay, he came, it says in John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this lower region, the earth, Christ had to really humble himself as he left heaven and came to earth through the incarnation. He had to humble himself. Think of what this is like. Him leaving heaven in the glory with the Father and coming into the sin-filled world on the earth and going through the things that he had to go through and the shame that he experienced and the ugliness of what took place on Golgotha. So I think that's what he's saying. But I think Paul's emphasis is not so much on the descension of Christ, but it's on the ascension of Christ. Because he finds that to be important for understanding and bringing about the unity within the body. The ascension of Christ, he gets, he has, he returns to the Lord, to heaven, right? And what does anybody know when Ascension Day is? Or did you ever hear of Ascension Day? It's 40 days after Easter. This year it's on May 9th. There's an Ascension Day that they celebrate. So I say that the real emphasis in these two verses, I think, there's other people I know in here that have different opinions, that the ascension of Christ in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The stated goal of the ascension, is that he might fill all things. And that is what transpired in the ascension. He filled all things. And in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, it says, according to the working of his great might, God the Father's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is what Paul wanted these people in Ephesus to understand. The power, the glory of this Christ and what he wielded from his position in heaven at the seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the one who's doing this. This is the one who's building his church. He's no slouch. So what's the significance of all this? Why is Paul emphasizing the ascension to the extent that he has? Again, back in Ephesians 1:23, Paul wants to make certain that the power and authority that Christ has keeps the unity and the empowering of that unity through individuals who have been gifted by grace. Christ's ascension, he has put all his enemies under his feet, the enemy of death, the enemy of sin, all of those have been taken care of. Do we believe that? Do we honestly believe that? Do we believe what we sang on that last song today? Do we believe those things? The power behind the body, the church, and maintaining that unity within the body cannot fail because of who he is. This church will not fail because of who Christ is and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Why? Because it is the ascended Christ who governs it all. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Ephesians 7 through 10, the hope for unity and grace in the diversity of gifts by the ascended Christ. That's what we see. He gave gifts as the ascended Christ to his church, as he is the body and the fullness of all that fills all. Now, verses 11 through 16, the building up of the church in unity and to mature manhood, which is the likeness of Christ. Verses 11 through 16 answers the question, how will God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, fill all and in all? How will that happen? The completed body reflecting the fullness of Christ in all things. How will that happen? How will this body reflect the fullness of Christ to the world? How is that going to happen? How is that going to transpire? Verse 11 picks up after verse 7. We saw that in verse 7 where he says, But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then we start, he went through there on Psalm 68, and then he begins in Psalm on verse 11, and he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. This is the gifting that he has given the church. We got apostles, we got prophets, we got evangelists, and we got pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. They overlap. The body of Christ will fill all in all, and it will reflect the fullness of Christ in one way is by he has given us these gifts. He, the very ascended Christ, gave the gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and pastors. So who are the apostles? They were the 12, and it was Paul. There were men called and commissioned by Christ who were given revelation by the Spirit to speak and write the revelations that they had received. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. We heard this in Sunday school today. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The prophets are part of the foundation of the church, along with the apostles who spoke the truth of God to the church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then we have the evangelists. Evangelists are those who take the revealed truth received from the apostles and prophets, and they proclaim it, spreading the good news and making believers for the body. Making sheep, that there would be those who would be shepherded. That's what shepherds, evangelists do. They preach the gospel and bring those to Christ. So if I wanted to be an evangelist this morning, I would preach the gospel to those who are here who have not heard it. That this Christ came, took on flesh, suffered for our sins at the cross that we should have suffered for, died, was resurrected 3 days, and then ascended to the Father and at the right hand in heaven, overcoming all these things. Do you believe that? If you believe that, believe that truth of who Christ is and what he's done, it will forever change your lives. The truth of the gospel is the most precious thing to those who have it. Or at least it should be the most precious thing to those who have it. Amen. So what do shepherds and pastors and teachers do? These are not, they're not separate positions, but overlap one another. All pastors teach, but not all teachers are pastors. Paul then goes on to show the purpose of these gifts. What are they to accomplish? What part do they play in establishing the Christ-likeness of the body? We see in verse 12 the reasons for these gifted men. They are to equip the saints to what end? For the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let's look at that, starting with verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? For what purpose? To equip the saints. Who are the saints? You're the saints. For the work of ministry. It's all those who are in the church for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And that word ministry can also mean service. So he's equipping us for service within the body for each other. And this is God's purpose. We see in verse 12 reasons there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, work of service for building up the body of Christ. The word here for equipping means mend or repair. This is interesting to me when I read this. It makes whole or perfect. These men are to make the saints completely adequate or sufficient for something. That's what it is. That's what it means to to equip. It means to mend or repair, like the nets. When they repaired the nets, that's what they were doing. They were equipping to repair those things. And this is to make the saints completely adequate or sufficient for something. This is the job of the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, there's so many people that get this wrong, right? They think that those who are in leadership roles are the ones who work for the ministry. No, Christ has set it up completely different. He's gifted each one of us with grace in order that we would do the work of the ministry. Those who are leaders are the ones who teach, mainly teaching the truth of who Christ is, what the gospel is, faith, and we'll see that here in a moment. But you're the ones who, when working properly, build up the church. It's not just for a select few, but rather that God's gifts, leaders to equip all the saints to do the work of service. And what's the purpose? For building up the church. This is done by the strengthening of believers by the grace that was given to each one of us. Done mainly by teachers, teaching the truth about the Bible. If you were in Sunday school this morning, that's what happened in there this morning. It boggled our minds. It stretched us to understand what was taking place, how we were to think about certain things in the Bible. It was an excellent time. I would recommend Sunday school to all of you for the purpose of building up the church in order that you might do service for one another. And then Paul then in verse 13, look at verse 13 with me. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, verse 12 again, for building up the body of Christ until, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, they were to attain to the unity of the faith. We're not to maintain, because the faith has already been maintained, right? It's been maintained by the Spirit, given to us by the Spirit. We're to attain now to this unity. And how are we to do that? We attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are you ready? We're to attain to the unity of the faith. What does that mean? Unity of faith is agreeing to the truth of what is believed. Unity of the faith is believing the truth revealed, what is believed. And then he says, not only that, with the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? This is what they're preparing the ministry for, to do for you. The knowledge of God's Son refers to the truth concerning Jesus that are essential for all believers to affirm. That is all that Jesus tells us he is and all that the gospel writers confirm. The problem is, how many times have you gone and talked to people who this Jesus is? They have a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. And in our culture today, church is just almost a write-off for a lot of people. They go because they want to show themselves, or they want to get something out of it, other than what God is asking us to do or to receive from it. And this is why it's so important to choose the right leaders that fulfill the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3. Teachers are essential in order to equip the saints, because the goal is the knowledge of God's Son. And that's what we were doing this morning again in Sunday school. It's amazing how this works. To the mature manhood, Paul says, to mature manhood, choose the right leaders to mature manhood. What does that mean? I believe this is not individually, but rather corporate identity of the body of Christ, the church, and the fullness of Christ. Manhood is the body, is the body of Christ. And manhood, to attain to that or to go there, to mature manhood, I think, is to become Christ-like. The church is to become Christ-like. It's to take on the likeness of Christ. And as we grow, taught the truth of who he is, and we, through service to one another, we speak it in love to one another, that we do this in order that we all may grow to the fullness of Christ, that we all may grow to the Christ-likeness that this is intended to do. Ephesians 1:23 says, which is his body, the church, the fullness of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the goal, that his body would be filled by Christ all in all. Until that time. Now here's what I think. When Paul says until this happens, it's not going to happen until Christ returns. Philippians 1:6 says what? He who started a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We look in a mirror dimly. This fullness of Christ, this Christ-likeness in the church, is something that's going to happen when Christ returns. But we're all attaining, as it says here, we're all attaining to the unity through faith and through the knowledge of the Son of God. God's goal in the church and in the body is that we become more and more like Christ. So in the fullness of time, the church, the body of Christ, will display the fullness of Christ in all his glory. 1 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted us everything we need to life and godliness. And then he says, through what? Through the knowledge of him. Teachers in the church are essential. Paul now in verse 14 negatively states the purpose of the gifting of pastors and teachers to the church. And he says, so that we no longer be children, in direct contrast to the mature man that we just spoke about. Look with me at verse 14. He says, so that we may no longer, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro. Like I said, it was in direct contrast to becoming the mature man. I think the children in this context are believers who are immature. Believers are seen as those who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Again, right doctrine is derived from gifted teachers in order to explain what right doctrine is. Right doctrine, taught and known, puts ballast in our boats and helps you not to be tossed by the waves in every wind of doctrine. We all know people like this who are easily persuaded. And in this culture today, and in the church today, people are being easily persuaded all the time. They adapt to the culture rather than to the Bible and the word of truth of the Son of God. And it also says, also carried about by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Let me ask you a question. Human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. We know people like this too, that try to persuade us, right? Who's behind all this, do you think? This deceitfulness, this craftiness, these deceitful schemes. Well, if you look over at, you don't have to do that, but if you look over to Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's who's behind all of this. It's a war that we're in. And our security in fighting this war It's right here amongst the brothers and sisters who are in Christ, the body of Christ. The culture trends today stand out in dark contrast to the truth of God's word. I ask you, saturate your mind with it, with the truth of God's word. Memorize it for those times you are without the sword. Speak it to others as a ministry gifted by God. It's called discipleship. It's building up one another in love. It's speaking the truth to one another in love. That's what discipleship is sharing this word with one another, helping each other to grow in the likeness of Christ. And then in verse 15 and 16, it says, rather than being children, we are told to grow up. Look with me at 15 and 16. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What makes the body grow? The body growing up, the body being built up. The body grows itself through that. So rather than being children, we're told to grow up in order that we might grow up into him who's head, who is the head, into Christ. The way this is done is to speak the truth in love. Now, you've all heard that text before, and many people understand it, and I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but I think in light of the context of this chapter, it means something different than not trying to hurt somebody that you're speaking to about some issue or circumstance in their life. In other words, speak the truth in love to them. Be nice to them. Speak it in love. I don't think that's what it means here. I think what Paul is saying is we're to speak the truth. What truth? The truth of the Son of God to one another. And we're to do that in love. That's what I believe that means. He wants us to speak to each other the truth in love to one another. It's not about making someone feel better, but it's about speaking this truth found in the Word of God. It's called discipleship again. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, from whom the whole body, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So from whom? Who's the whom in verse 16? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. From whom is Christ? From whom the whole body, joined and held together, grows. And you see that where it says each part? That goes back to grace. Grace given to each of us in verse 7. Each part is working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. The whole body, when it's functioning as it should, it grows the body. When the body is functioning as it should, it grows the body. The body grows the body. It builds itself up by becoming more and more Christ-like in love. Why? Because we speak the truth in love. So as I close, let us grow up into him as a church by using the grace provided to serve one another with the measure of Christ's gift. Let us be the part, let each of us be the part that is working correctly within the body. The church, the manifold wisdom of God that Christ fills all and in all, is an amazing thing that God has done for us as his people. He's provided us everything we need in the body, in the church. We don't have to go outside to receive the things. And when we do, we don't trust the people inside. There's all sorts of services that we can do. We can talk with veterans. We can talk to homeless people. We can talk to people who are having difficulty with pornography. These are services that we can do. God has gifted each one of you to do these things. So I say, find out what it is. Ask God to show you what it is. And then serve one another. Be of service in love. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing thing, the church, your body, as you being the head, and that you fill it all in all. That's the goal. And each one of us grows in Christ's likeness. I pray, Father, that we would do that, that our understanding of church would be changed. It's not that we have to go on Sundays. It's that we want to be here on Sundays to hear the word. And not just here, but in the people who we're discipling with, talking with after church, over lunch. It's the body functioning as the body should. So I pray for this to happen here at Cedar Point. I pray for the leaders, the pastor, teachers. Be equipped to do all the things that you ask them to do, that we trust in you and not in ourselves. So thank you, Father, for the gift of the church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.